the words of God given to us today are Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Amen. First, I have an announcement to share with you. This coming November, there will be a vote of confidence for three of our co-senior pastors, Pastor Kwang-wook Kim, Pastor Young-ran Lee, and myself, Han Jo-chung. Therefore, I believe it would be good for the other co-senior pastors to have the chance to meet you through the Sunday sermons more often. I also feel that this approach aligns with the original purpose of our co-senior ministry. Starting this April, I, in charge of spirituality, will preach on the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 5th Sundays. On the 4th Sunday of each month, the other three co-senior pastors will take turns preaching. Please keep us in your prayers. After the death of King Solomon, Israel was divided into the southern kingdom of Judah, consisting of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the northern kingdom of Israel, consisting of 10 tribes. The first king of northern Israel was Jeroboam. During the reign of King Solomon, he had been the overseer of the royal palace construction. However, after hearing from the prophet Ahijah that Israel would be divided, he fled to Egypt, fearing for his life, being accused of treason. After Solomon's death, he returned and became the king of northern Israel with the support of the 10 tribes. Although Jeroboam became the king of northern Israel, he was well aware that the legitimacy of Israel, flowing from the king Saul to King David and King Solomon, remained with the southern kingdom of Judah. Furthermore, the temple was located in Jerusalem in the south. According to God's command, during the three major feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all the people of Israel were expected to go up to the temple to observe them. It was obvious that the hearts of the people would naturally turn away from him and toward Rehoboam, the king of Judah. To prevent this, he crafted golden calf idols at Bethel and Dan, the southern and northern parts of northern Israel, and declared, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Also, he allowed people from any tribe to serve as priests, a role that was strictly reserved for the tribe of Levi. Furthermore, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was originally held for a week starting from July 15th, was arbitrarily postponed to 1 month, August 15th. He forced the people to observe it at the sites of the golden calf idols. In doing so, Jeroboam turned the entire northern region of Israel into a place of idolatry. In this way, whenever the kings of northern Israel ignored God's word and did evil in his sight, the scripture describes it as walking in the way of Jeroboam. the life of Jeroboam became the very definition of unbelief, representing a life that turned its back on God and ignored his word. While King Jeroboam was turning the entire nation into a showroom of idolatry, his son Abiah fell ill. The cause of the illness was unknown, and there seemed to be no way to cure him. At that time, the royal palace of northern Israel surely had the best physicians in the land trying to treat the prince. They would have searched far and wide for any medicine known to be effective. However, no treatment could heal the prince. All remedies proved useless. It is at this point that Jeroboam's wife appears, though the Bible tells nothing about her, not even her name. Jeroboam said to his wife, 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 2, "Go, disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahiya the prophet is there, the one who told me I would be king over this people." The prophet Ahiya had not only foreseen that Israel would be divided into north and south, but he had also told Jeroboam that he would become the king of the 10 tribes, even tearing his own cloak into 12 pieces and giving Jeroboam 10 of them. King Jeroboam likely sent his wife to the prophet Ahiya because he clearly sensed that his son's illness was a divine sign from God. Yet, the very fact that he refused to go himself and sent his wife instead reveals his cold-hearted determination. It proves that his life had been entirely disconnected from God in the past, and that he was dead set on living apart from him for the rest of his days. Jeroboam's wife did exactly as her husband said. She disguised herself to hide who she was and traveled to Shiloh, which was nearly 50 kilometers away from the palace. Of course, God had already told Ahiya that she was coming. Jeroboam wasn't concerned about his wife. His only focus was on his son's illness and whether he would live or die. As for his wife, she shows no personal faith or opinion of her own. She simply does whatever her husband tells her to do. On the surface, they might look like a couple with no problems. Regardless of what the couple hoped for, the prophet Ahiya told her that Jeroboam's entire family would be destroyed. He even said her son, Abiya, would die the very moment she stepped back into the city. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 12. Just as the prophet said, the boy died the second she arrived at the palace. The Bible says that all Israel buried him and mourned for him. This suggests that his funeral was a state funeral. Abiya wasn't just any prince, he was the crown prince, the heir to the throne. Yet, interestingly, there isn't a single line in the Bible mentioning that his own mother grieved for him. The relationship between King Jeroboam and his wife seems to have been a one-sided, vertical relationship, where the husband only gave orders and the wife simply obeyed. Even if such vertical relationship appears to have no conflict on the outside, it was far from a healthy marriage. Whenever the prophet Elisha traveled to Shunem, a region about 130 kilometers north of Jerusalem, a certain Shunem woman there always insisted on serving him a meal. So he would stop by her house to eat. But the Shunammite woman wanted to do more than just provide food, and so made a suggestion to her husband. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." The fact that she called Elisha a holy man of God suggests she had observed him closely for a long time. In this passage, words like "let's make," "put," and "stay" shows her sincere heart. Her suggestion to build a room on the roof meant creating a permanent living space, not just a temporary one. In the Middle East, a rooftop room was the best spot. It was breezy, cool, and offered a great view. Furthermore, the items she wanted to provide, a bed, table, chair, and lamp, were exactly what Elisha needed for rest, study, meditation, and prayer. Elisha was so touched by her thoughtful care that he sent his servant Gehazi to ask her, "You have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can I speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" By offering to speak to the king or commander, Elisha was saying that if she had any unfair troubles or difficult problems within the system of that time, he would ask the highest authorities to help her. Of course, nowadays, this might seem as an improper solicitation, but back then it was quite common. Elisha simply wanted to return the favor and to help her with any difficulties she might have. However, the woman replied that she was living peacefully and that if any trouble arose, she could handle it with her own people. Then she left. But the servant Gehazi said, "Actually, there is one thing you could do. She has no son." Elisha called the woman back and told her, "About this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms." The woman reacted by saying, "Are you a man of God, just joking with someone like me?" But a year later, just as Elisha had said, she gave birth to a son. About 5 or 6 years passed. One day, the boy went out to the fields to be with his father during the harvest. Suddenly, he cried out in front of his father, "My head, my head." The father simply told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." He probably did this because he was too busy with the harvest and thought it was just a simple heat stroke. But after sitting on his mother's lap until noon, the boy died. It must have been heartbreaking for her to watch her son, she had struggled so hard to have, die right there on her lap. However, the Shunammite woman went up to the rooftop room, laid the boy on the bed where Elisha used to sleep, and shut the door. She then asked her husband for a servant and a donkey, telling him only that she needed to go see the man of God. When she found Elisha, she cried out in sorrow, "Did I ask you for a son? Didn't I tell you, don't trick me like this? Elisha went to the room where he stayed, shut the door, and lay on top of the dead child. Gradually, the boy's body began to feel warm. Elisha stepped down and walked around the room for a moment, and then lay on the boy again. Finally, the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. The woman bowed to Elisha, picking up her son, and left. The Shunammite woman clearly had a warm heart for serving others and the faith to recognize a man of God. However, her relationship with her husband doesn't seem very good. When she first served Elisha, the husband had no reaction. Even when she suggested building a room on the roof, he remained completely silent. Most notably, even when their son died on her lap, she didn't even go to tell her husband. She just laid the boy on the bed, shut the door, and just asked her husband for a servant and a donkey. And she went to see the prophet. Her husband questioned her, saying it wasn't a new moon or a Sabbath, time she usually went to see Elisha. But she still didn't explain what had happened or why she was leaving. It was a 24-kilometer journey from Shunem to Mount Carmel, a trip that would take all day long. While she was very thoughtful toward Elisha, she doesn't seem to show that same care toward her husband. And although she appears very pious, it's not clear if she deeply trusted God. In fact, it feels like the husband was treated like a shadow in their home. As we can see, neither King Jeroboam's marriage, where the husband took total control, nor the Shunammite woman's marriage, where the wife acted alone, shows the healthy relationship God wants for us. Today's passage from Ephesians shows us exactly what a husband's role should be. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Regarding wives, the Bible says, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. A wife's submission and a husband's love are like the two pillars or the two wheels of a cart that keep a family moving forward in a healthy way. Verse 28 goes on to explain a husband's love further. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We can also understand this by switching the roles. In the same way, wives ought to love their husbands as their own bodies. She who loves their husband loves herself. In a home, truly loving yourself means focusing your love on your spouse. If you only love yourself, you aren't practicing true self-love. You are simply being an egoist, a selfish person. The Lord doesn't describe the relationship between a husband and wife as just a bond between two people. Instead, he explains it through the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 30, "For we are members of his body." The fact that we, the church, are the body of Christ means that Christ is our head. The head and the body simply cannot exist apart from each other. This is how deeply Christ and the church are united. I looked it up and found a French short film called The Man Without a Head. But in reality, such a person cannot exist. You can't have a body without a head, or a head without a body, unless it's a fish at a market or a pig's head on a ritual table. Chapter 5, verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. The Bible tells us again that the relationship between a husband and wife is just like the relationship between Christ and the church. Imagine a triangle. If the top point is Christ, the two points at the bottom are the husband and the wife. For a husband and wife to love and submit each other, they need to get closer. However, they cannot do this on their own because humans are naturally self-centered. That is why the husband must move upward by obeying and loving Christ. The wife must also move upward by obeying and loving Christ. As both the husband and wife moves closer and closer to Christ and become more like him, they naturally get closer to each other. This is how they truly come to love and submit to one another. Ephesians verse 31 shows us what a husband and wife must do first to reach this kind of relationship. Verse 31. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." In a home, the primary relationship is the husband-wife relationship. Before children get married, their primary bond is with their parents. Therefore, getting married means creating a husband-wife bond that is even stronger than the parent-child bond. Because this new bond is stronger, the old parent-child relationship can no longer take priority. This is why both sons and daughters must leave their parents when they marry. A married couple might live in one of their parents' homes for a while, but they must become independent mentally, financially, socially, and spiritually. At the same time, parents must be willing to let their children go. The most important thing for parents to prepare for a wedding isn't the gifts or the house, but the firm decision to let their child go. Before marriage, parents act as the channel of God's grace for their children. But after marriage, parents should step back and pray that their children will stand before God on their own. The Greek word for be united or cleave is proskolao, which originally meant to be glued together. This shows that when you marry, the bond between husband and wife becomes much stronger than the previous bond between parent and child. Parents who truly obey God's word are those who are not hurt when their children marry, but instead recognize that their child's first priority is now their spouse. Verse 33. The long passage about being filled with the Spirit and submitting to one another is summarized in verse 33. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. At first, the passage spoke of a wife's submission and a husband's love. But now the order has shifted to a husband's love and wife's respect. It doesn't matter who goes first. Both should strive to be first in loving and respecting each other. Just as a husband loves his wife, the wife should love her husband. And just as a wife respects her husband, the husband should respect his wife. If you slowly read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which begins with "Love is patient, love is kind," you will find out what love really is. Today, I want to share one specific characteristic of love that we can apply to our daily lives. Love values time more than space. Many families dream of owning their own home. Those living in small rentals struggle to save money just to reduce their monthly rent. Those in larger rentals strive to finally buy a place of their own. When they finally get a home, even a tiny one, it feels like they've won the whole world. But often, after visiting a friend's larger house, they start to feel restless again. They begin racing to move to a bigger house or a better neighborhood. However, as time passes and we approach the end of our lives, we don't look back and remember how much space we occupied. Remember the time we spent together. Even people living in huge luxury apartments often say they were happiest back in their early days of marriage, living in a single tiny room. The joy of moving into a bigger house fades, but the time spent making memories, talking, and sharing a warm cup of tea stays in our hearts forever. Please don't forget, love is not measured by the size of your house or space, but by the time you spend sharing your hearts. A husband and wife become one through the time they walk together. As a couple lives as one body and one life, respecting each other is just as important as loving each other. Another way to describe this mutual respect is to say that a husband and wife must maintain loyalty, or uri, toward one another. There is a common joke that says couples marry for love, then live by friendship, and eventually they just live together out of loyalty. However, the statement "a couple lives by loyalty" is actually a very sound teaching. It's not something that starts in the later years of life. A marriage is meant to be a relationship of loyalty from the very beginning. The dictionary defines loyalty, uri, in three ways. First, the duty one must rightfully uphold as a human being. Second, the righteous path one must follow in a relationship. And third, the act of unrelated people forming a family bond. If we reverse this order, it becomes the perfect definition for a married couple. First, two strangers becoming family through love. Second, upholding the righteous path between husband and wife within the home. Third, fulfilling one's duty as a husband or wife even outside the home. The shortcut and the right path to becoming a couple that loves and respects each other is for the husband and wife to remain loyal to one another in their respective roles. Our church motto for this year is "Take off your sandals." The very first place we must live out this life of taking off our sandals is in our homes. If a husband and wife love and respect each other, value time over space, and live loyally in their positions, wouldn't our homes be transformed? Wouldn't children who grow up watching such parents and grandparents stand firmly on the word of the Lord? Furthermore, if we faithfully live a life of loving God at the center and obeying His word, wouldn't the church and our society change because of us? The world always tells us that what we see and what we can grab is everything. Worldly values are everywhere, craftily tempting us to turn away from God's word. But there is a timeless truth. When we keep God's word keeps us. If we remain unshaken by our circumstances and keep the word of God anytime and anywhere, God will use us to renew others and change the world, even long after we have left this earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we saw that families of King Jeroboam and the Shunammite woman appeared fine on the surface, but in reality, they were unbalanced, one led only by the husband and the other only by the wife. Please help us remember that a home dominated by just one side cannot cultivate the beautiful, healthy, and set-apart life you desire for us. Thank you for giving us this time to reflect on the roles of husbands and wives through the book of Ephesians. May wives in every household submit to their husbands as to the Lord. And may husbands love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let our homes be the very place where these words are put into action. The world always tells us that what we see is everything and what we can grab is the best. It tempts us to believe there is no better life than one following worldly values. As Christians, help us remember that while the size and location of our home are important, the time we spend together is far more precious. Grant us the grace to fulfill our duties toward our spouses and families with integrity. Help us never forget that the highest form of loyalty we can show you is to keep your word and obey it completely. May your will be accomplished through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.